The following message was delivered on November 8, 1992, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. As we saw in our study of the historical background of this letter, the Apostle John was writing to the church at Ephesus, or to the churches there in Western Asia Minor, and he was writing in response to the heresies which had been propagated among the members of that church by former members of their own assembly. Notice again in chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning in verse 18. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist comes. Even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us." Now verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray." So these former members had led the church astray by the false teachings that they had propagated, and now they have departed, leaving the church in spiritual shambles. And by inspiration of the Spirit, the apostle tells his readers that these former members were not Christians at all. He says in verse 19, "They are not of us." He even calls them antichrists, those who are the opposite of Christ. So these former unconverted church members had introduced false teachings into the church and then departed, leaving the church in a spiritual mess. Now, as we explained or examined several portions of this letter, we determined that these antichrists had been teaching the basic doctrines of a heretical group which later came to be known as the Gnostics. And even though it was not a full-blown movement in the days of the Apostle John, by the middle of the second century, some 50 years after this letter was written, it had evolved into a major heretical cult. And we learned in our study last week that one of the basic tenets of Gnosticism was the exaltation of knowledge. And I have listed on the board two major tenets of Gnosticism. These are not all the heresies that they promoted when they became a full-grown movement, but these are the major tenets which seem to have been applicable in our study or in the letter that John wrote. So the first basic tenet that we looked at last week was their exaltation of knowledge. In fact, the name Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or understanding. To the Gnostics, knowledge was the end of all things. Salvation was through knowledge. Simple faith was elementary and inadequate. And true fellowship with God was through mystical contemplation. But this so-called knowledge was not open to everyone. But it was the privilege of only those who had been initiated into the mysteries of this Gnostic system. So it became an exclusivistic movement in that they thought themselves above the uninitiated Christians. And that produced pride, and that produced lack of love for the brethren, which John addresses in this letter. But also, in addition to the exaltation of knowledge, a second basic tenet of Gnosticism was a brand of dualistic philosophy which they had inherited from the Persians and then through the Greeks. Dualistic in that it divided all reality into two categories, or into dual categories. The first category was the material or the physical category, and secondly, the immaterial or the spiritual category. But then they went one step further and said, "All things that are spiritual are good, but all things that are material or evil. And when this brand of dualism was brought into the religious arena, it resulted in a heresy which taught that the material world was evil. Since the Supreme God was good, He could not have created this evil world, so the world was created by the God with a little g of the Old Testament, who was an inferior and an evil God. They called Him the Demiurge. Also, their dualistic philosophy had no room in it for the incarnation of Christ. No room in the Gnostic theology for the incarnation of Christ. In the incarnation of Christ, a divine spiritual being, the second person of the Godhead, takes upon Himself real human flesh. But since in their thinking, the Christ was from the good supreme God, and therefore was a good spiritual being, then by Gnostic definition, He could not come in contact with evil flesh. Therefore, such an incarnation, by their own definition, was impossible. So some Gnostics believed that the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two totally separate beings. The divine Christ, they said, came upon the human Jesus at His baptism and then departed from Him before His death. And the two were always separate, so that the divine Christ in no way was contaminated by real contact with the human Jesus. In their theology, Christ did not suffer, Christ did not die. It was the human Jesus that died. And in their system, there was no resurrection of Christ, for in their system, Christ did not die. It was the human Jesus who died. Another Gnostic theory in this area came to be known as Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to think or to imagine or to appear. And since by definition the divine Christ could have no evil body, then what he had was explained as simply the appearance of a body. He had a phantom body. Then also their dualistic philosophy left no room for bodily resurrection. Since the body is material and thus evil by their own definition, then the climax of redemption certainly did not include the resurrection of an evil body. But rather the ultimate was to be liberated from this evil body. So bodily resurrection was unthinkable. To them, bodily resurrection was not a blessing, it was a curse. Also, this dualistic philosophy led the Gnostics to teach that the inherently good spirit of man did not sin, but rather sin was an activity of the inherently evil body. And that kind of thinking, in some, produced antinomianism. Since our good spirit could not be tainted by sin, and since the evil body is already evil, then why refrain from sin? It doesn't hurt at all. It doesn't affect the good spirit, and it doesn't make the evil body any more evil. Therefore, that produced antinomianism. But in some, this same thinking produced asceticism. Since all material things are evil, then the proper reaction is to shut oneself off from material things. So some became antinomians, some became ascetics. These were the basic doctrines which had been propagated by these Gnostic antichrists. They considered themselves to be the knowledgeable ones. They had practiced and promoted a form of antinomianism, an antinomian attitude toward the law of God. Some of them taught a type of perfectionism. They also denied the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, and they denied that Jesus was the Christ. And these teachings had caused great spiritual damage among John's readers. The joy of their salvation was gone, and their assurance of salvation was gone. And as a good pastor, John writes this letter not only to refute these errors, but also to restore to his readers the joy of their salvation. Now, with that review behind us, We will begin this morning by looking at the letter itself. And the first thing John does in this letter is to set the tone for the letter. He does that by an introductory statement, which is called the prologue. He sets the tone of the letter by an introductory statement, which is called the prologue. So that's what he's doing to begin with. He's introducing this letter with this introductory statement in the first four verses of the first chapter. And this is the portion of the letter that we will consider this morning. And we will see that this prologue can be divided under two headings. First of all, the content of the apostolic declaration. And then secondly, the purpose for the apostolic declaration. First of all, then, the content of the apostolic declaration. The content of the apostolic declaration, beginning in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also." So John introduces this letter by declaring something to his readers. The things of verses 1 and 2, says John, we declare unto you. And another accurate translation of that word is to report or to announce or to proclaim. So he says, we proclaim unto you the things that are listed in the first two verses. John begins this letter by reporting something to his readers. Now, what is John reporting about? What is the subject of his report? We see in verse 1 several things that he reports about something. Now, a question for you is, what is the something about which John reports? In the words of the passage, not your own interpretation of the words, but in the words of the passage, what is the subject of John's declaration? Who can answer that? In the words of the passage, what is the subject of John's declaration? All right? The word of life. Notice in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. So the subject of John's report, the subject of John's declaration, is the word of life. Now another question. What is this word of life of which John speaks here? There's a difference of opinion among the commentators as to the identity of the word of life. Now without giving the reasons for your opinion, who can suggest what is the identity of the word of life? Now, I've already suggested there's more than one possibility among the commentators. Who can suggest one of those possibilities as to the identity of this, that is, that is stated here as the Word of Life? Who can suggest one? All right, George. Okay. One possibility is that this is Jesus. Anyone have another possibility? That is one view that the commentators suggest. Who can suggest another possibility as to the identity of this Word of Life?
Scriptures.
Okay. The Scriptures. More specifically, the commentators would say the Gospel, which is the Scriptures. Okay, so with this difference of opinion, they will suggest that the two most likely possibilities is the Gospel and Christ. And the Gospel is called the Word of Life. In John chapter 6, verse 68, remember, the apostles say to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." That suggests that it is the Scriptures, it is the Gospel. In Philippians 2:16, they are to be holding forth the Word of Life. They are to be proclaiming the Gospel. Also, Christ is identified in the Scriptures as the Word of Life. The Apostle John, in his Gospel record, says, "In the beginning was the Word," and then in a later verse he says, "In Him was life." So He was the Word, and in Him was life. So here are two possibilities for the identity of the subject of John's report. Now another question for the class. How would you suggest we determine which of these John has in mind? How would you suggest we determine which of these John has in mind? If you look at the commentators, you will find that very sound, good commentators suggest each of these alternatives. Now, how would you suggest that we determine which John has in mind? For we need to know that in order to be able to interpret it properly. Okay?
By reading further in this epistle.
Okay. All right. We need to find out what John reported about the Word of Life. We need to read further. What else do we need to consider in order to determine what John has in mind here when he's talking about the Word of Life? What else do we need to consider? I'll give you a hint. We have considered it already. Okay. The context of what, the context into which John is writing. For he is addressing a particular context. We need to remember what that context is in order to determine the identity of this Word of Life. So first of all, what did John report about the Word of Life? Notice verse 1 again. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life." Now, is there anything in that verse which would help us determine if the Word of Life is the Gospel or if the Word of Life is Christ? Is there anything in that passage in verse 1 that would help us determine which of the two John is speaking of? Elmer?
"That which we have seen with our eyes."
Okay, "that which we have seen with our eyes." Can you see the Gospel? With your eyes, can you see the Gospel? Well, you can see it written in the Scriptures, so you could look at it in that way, and some commentators do. But generally speaking, the Gospel is not something you see. What else in that passage helps us to understand who it is or what it is that John is speaking of here? Chuck? Okay. All right. So they're testifying of something that they had personally seen. What else? Handled it with our hands. Do we handle the Gospel with our hands? I don't think this is a description of what we do with the Gospel. So that suggests, even though the gospel in some sense was from the beginning, even though the gospel could be heard, to say that we heard it and make the it be the gospel, or to say we saw it and make the it be the gospel, does not sound logical. And the question is, could the gospel be handled? And the answer is, not in a literal way. So this suggests that the word of life in this passage is not the gospel, but that the word of life is Christ. Now look down at verse 2. Look down at verse 2. And the life was manifested, that is, made known. And we have seen and bear witness and declare or report unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now what in this verse suggests that the subject of John's report is Christ? Elmer? Okay, he was with the Father and has been manifested or made known unto us. This sounds very much like John's declaration concerning Christ in the prologue to his gospel account. Turn back to the gospel of John and verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 1. The gospel of John, the first 18 verses of the first chapter, are also called the prologue to John's gospel. Notice the very first verse in the gospel of John. Notice how much this sounds like what John says in the very first and second verse of the first epistle of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Notice in the Gospel of John, speaking of Christ, clearly in the Gospel of John, the Word is Christ. Christ was with the Father, says John, and then made known and then manifested unto us. So John's use of this same terminology in the first epistle of John strongly suggests that he is speaking of the same Word of life as he was speaking of in the Gospel of John. And also remember the historical context of this letter. John is writing to a church which had been shaken by false teachers. And one of the heresies which had been promoted by these false teachers had to do with what? Had to do with the person of Christ. So with those things in mind, that is what John has to say about the Word of Life, and the context into which he says those things, with those things in mind, I propose that the identity of the Word of Life in this prologue to 1 John is the same as in the prologue to the Gospel of John. The Word of Life is Jesus Christ. Now that we've identified the subject of John's declaration as Christ, now what we need to get into is the content of that declaration itself. And notice what John reports about Christ in this introductory prologue. The first thing John declares is His deity. The first thing John declares is His deity. Verse 1 again. John says, that which was from the beginning. This Word of Life, which was the subject of John's declaration, John says, was from the beginning. There is no time when He did not exist. He had no beginning because He always has been. He was from the beginning. Now that concept is certainly difficult to our time-bound finite minds. That concept certainly is difficult, that one would have no beginning but was there at the beginning. But by inspiration of the Spirit of God, who Himself is a faithful witness because He also was there from the beginning, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, John says that the Word of Life, John says that Christ was from the beginning. And of course, the only one who was from the beginning was God. Because everything else had a beginning, did it not? So the only one who was from the beginning is God. So here John is reminding his readers of the deity of Christ. He's saying the same thing that he said in the prologue to his gospel. And he's using the same terminology. In the Gospel of John, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning," the same Greek word, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And of that same word, of that same Logos, in 1 John, in the first verse of 1 John, he says, "That which was from the beginning." Clearly, a declaration of the deity of Christ. John Calvin says, "That which was from the beginning undoubtedly refers to Christ's divinity." But then there's a second thing John declares in this passage about Christ. He declares that he is also human. He declares that he is also human. And notice John is still speaking about the same person. There is only one subject of this declaration, and the subject is the Word of Life, who we've identified as Christ. John has already said that this person is divine. He was from the beginning. Now, speaking of the same person, he says he is human. He says in verse 1, "In addition to that which was from the beginning," he says, "that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld or gazed intently upon, and our hands handle." Then he says in verse 2, still speaking of the Word of Life, but now with a parenthetical statement which answers the question, how is it possible for a mere man to hear and to see and to handle the eternal Word? That's what verse 2 is. It's a parenthetical statement, and in many of your English translations, you will have a parenthesis around verse 2. It is a parenthetical statement interrupting the main stream of thought, in which the question is answered, how is it possible for mere man to hear and to see and to handle this eternal Word? John adds in verse 2, "And the life was manifested. It was made known, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested," that is, made known unto us. This eternal Word of life. Christ, says John, was manifested. He was made known to us through something that we could see, through something that we could hear, through something that we could touch. He was manifested to us through the physical body that he was given. We heard him exercise his speech apparatus. We heard him with our ears. We've seen him with our eyes, and we've touched him with our hands. This source of life who is eternal, who was with God the Father from the beginning, this source of life was made known unto us. We, and the we here is John speaking as a representative for the other apostles. We have seen him, and we have heard him, and we have touched him, and now we are bearing witness of these things to you, my readers. We testify as eyewitnesses that the Word of Life, that Jesus Christ is both divine and he is human. Now, certainly John's readers had heard these things many times. John was writing this epistle some 60 years after the death of Christ. And some of his readers are called fathers. They are fathers in the faith, converted many years ago. And all of his readers were professing Christians and therefore must have already known at least the basic truths about Christ. Now, that being so, why did John begin this letter with such elementary theological concepts? That's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that I'm looking for an answer. Why did he begin this letter with such elementary theological concepts? Yes. Okay. All right. Any other possibilities? At the end of the letter, he says, I write that you may know that you have life, even to you that believe on the name of the Son of God or the name of Jesus Christ or the name of the Son of God. But certainly, to believe on him, you have to know something about him. So one possibility is that he's laying a foundation. What's another possibility? Yes. Okay, the wolves were quick to come in. All right, that and no doubt that's one possibility. Tony?
Well, he's addressing the very heart of the false teaching that they have been exposed to, which has undercut the doctrine of Christ's incarnation.
Okay, so he is refuting the very damaging false teaching of these Gnostic former members. That's what he's doing. He's addressing the issue. He's addressing the issue that they're wrestling with. He's addressing the issue that has caused their loss of assurance and their loss of joy. He's addressing the very damaging false teaching of the Gnostic former members. They taught that the human Jesus and the divine Christ were two separate persons. That the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but then departed from him before his crucifixion, and that the two persons were always separate, so that the divine Christ was in no way contaminated by the evil body of the human Jesus. And some of them even taught that there was no real body at all, but only the appearance of a body. And John is making it very clear from the outset of this letter that this fundamental Gnostic teaching was absolutely false. There were not two separate persons. He says this one person, which he identifies as the Word of Life, is both divine and human. You see, he's addressing the heresy that's been taught there. He's telling them that there is one person and that he is both God and man. And his body was not a phantom. Not only did we hear him and see him, but we handled him. We touched him with our hands. He is both God and man. The eternal God took upon himself flesh. John is addressing the errors that had been promoted among these people. As our 1689 confession says in chapter 8, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. That's what John is teaching here. That's what John is teaching. Now that we've seen the content of the apostolic declaration, the second thing we want to look at is the purpose of the apostolic declaration. The apostolic declaration. Notice beginning in verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write in order that our, or your, depending upon which Greek manuscript you're looking at, in order that your joy may be made full. Now, according to this passage, what was John's purpose for making this apostolic declaration? On behalf of his fellow apostles, who are the we in this passage, John declares that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now, according to verses 3 and 4, why did John make this declaration? All right. All right. That our joy may be full. Any other possibility or any other purpose? Yes. Okay. All right. So you have apparently two purposes. Two purposes. John reveals that he has a twofold purpose. And he introduces those two purposes with the word that, or the word in order that. And his first purpose is found in the last part of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. We declare these things in order that you may also have fellowship with us. So we can call the first purpose restoration of fellowship. Restoration of fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, apparently, the fellowship or the koinonia between the apostles and this church was on shaky ground. It sounds like some of John's readers had imbibed or at least were flirting with this Gnostic heresy. And because of this major doctrinal deviation concerning the person of Christ, the foundation of any real fellowship was being eroded. And the apostle is saying, we are reminding you of these truths concerning the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ in order that our fellowship may continue. Curtis Vaughan, in his excellent commentary on the epistles of John, says this: John, in effect, says, we are making an announcement to you in order that the fellowship may be kept intact. That is, that you may go on having fellowship with us. So he's making this announcement. He's making this report. He's reminding them of the truths of the humanity and the deity of Christ in order that their fellowship with the apostles may continue. But then notice what else John says. In case the potential of losing fellowship with the apostles is not enough motivation, notice what he says in the latter part of verse 3. He reminds them that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is telling them that the fellowship that they are about to give up is no small thing. The fellowship they are about to give up is no small thing. The fellowship at stake here is fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And notice, John identifies God's Son as Jesus Christ. He does not use the name Christ, which identifies him as God's Messiah, but John adds the name Jesus, the name given to him at his birth, the name which speaks of his humanity. And he says, our fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, who is not the Gnostic divine Christ, says John, but he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So if we pay attention, you see almost every verse him taking a dig here or there at this false teaching. The implication is that when you break fellowship with us, says John, when you break fellowship with the apostles, which will happen if you deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, At that point, you have broken fellowship with God. That's the point that he's making. He's seeking to motivate them. In case they think giving up fellowship with the apostles is a small thing, he's saying to them, when you break fellowship with us over such an important doctrine, you are breaking fellowship with God. For you see, the apostles were God's spokesmen. The apostles were God's spokesmen, and to deny apostolic teaching was to deny the Word of God. And John makes that very clear in chapter 4 in verse 6. He says, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He makes it very clear that they are spokesmen for God. If we hear God, we hear them. If we deny what they say as apostles, we deny the Word of God. So to break fellowship with the apostles' teaching on the person of Christ was to deny the Word of God and therefore to break fellowship with God. Not break fellowship only with the apostles, but break fellowship with God Himself. And that is no small matter. For to lose fellowship with God the Father and God the Son is to lose all hope in this world and the world to come. So John's first purpose for this apostolic declaration of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ was to motivate his readers to throw off this damning Gnostic heresy and to continue their fellowship not only with the apostles, but to continue their fellowship with God Himself. But then notice a second purpose for this declaration in verse 4. John says, "In these things we write, in order that your joy may be made full." These things we write, in order that your joy may be made full. So apparently their entertaining questions about the deity of Christ had taken its toll in the area of their Christian joy. So he's saying, we're writing these things, secondly, to restore your joy. So that is the second purpose, the restoration of joy. Apparently they're entertaining these questions about the identity of Jesus Christ had taken its toll in the area of their joy. And that certainly is understandable. That certainly is understandable. The apostles had preached to them the true gospel. The apostles had preached to them that the forgiveness of sin was in the person of Jesus Christ. That the second person of the Godhead, while remaining God, had become man in order that he might die for the sins of his people. Mere man could not be a sufficient sacrifice, and one who was only God could not die. So the second person of the triune Godhead came as the God-man that he might die as the sacrifice for the sins of his people, and that that sacrifice might be sufficient. He was the only Savior for sinners, and that's what the apostles had preached to these people. But now these false teachers had come along and said, Jesus is not God. Christ is not man. In fact, Christ was already gone back to the Father by the time that Jesus died on the cross. So the death of Jesus upon the cross was only the death of a fellow mortal. And there's certainly no saving merit in the death of a fellow mortal. But we have the solution to that. We have the solution to that, says these Gnostics. Salvation is by mystical contemplation. And if you can just acquire enough knowledge of God, then you can become one of us and have fellowship with God. You see why their joy was gone? You see why their joy was gone? They no longer had a Savior, but now were being called upon to save themselves. And into that context, John says, we are writing these things in order that your joy may be made full. I am writing to declare to you that this Gnostic Christology is heresy. I'm writing to you to tell you that what the Gnostics have been teaching about Christ is heresy. Jesus Christ is both God and man. And he is a sufficient sacrifice, and if you embrace him, the joy you once had will again be made full. That's his purpose for writing this epistle. It's his purpose for writing what he has written in the first four verses of this epistle. And we have seen the content of the apostolic declaration. John, on the part or on behalf of his fellow apostles, was declaring that Jesus Christ was the eternal God who took upon himself flesh. John was declaring to his readers that Jesus Christ was both God and man. He was the God-man. We've also seen that the purpose for this apostolic declaration of the deity and the humanity of Christ was the hopeful restoration of fellowship between this erring church and the apostles. But more importantly, the restoration of fellowship between this church and God himself. And also the purpose we've seen is the restoring of the joy of their salvation as he pointed them back to the only Savior for sinners. And I say to you that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since the day that John penned these words. Fellowship with the true people of God and fellowship with God himself is still only in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Fellowship with the true people of God and fellowship with God himself is still only in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. If he is not man, he could not have died. And if he was not God, his death would not have been sufficient payment for all the sins of all of his people. And just like those of John's day, this threat of broken fellowship with God is still in effect. This threat of broken fellowship with God is still in effect if we give up what the Scriptures clearly teach about our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will have absolutely no reason for being joyful. Absolutely no reason. Our hope of salvation will be gone. Our fellowship with God will be gone. And our reason for joy will be gone. Jesus Christ is still the Word of life. He is still the Word of life. And if we do not have Him, we do not have life. And we will be as hopeless as the liberal theologians and the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ and who will one day discover that they have no hope either in this world or in the world to come. May God protect us. May God protect us from being led astray by the enemy of our souls, who would not hesitate to seek to turn us away from our only hope. The Apostle Peter, one of the we in the Gospel or in the Epistle of 1 John, the Apostle Peter also speaking for his fellow apostles, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 16 says this, "For we," speaking of the apostles, "for we did not follow cunningly devised fables." We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not passing on to you, says the Apostle Peter, fables that have been passed on to us. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here he's speaking specifically of that time when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up upon the mountain of transfiguration and saw what they saw his majesty and saw his glory on that particular day. But what he is telling his readers is that we're not passing on to you some second-hand fable. We saw it. We saw it. Very much like the Apostle John says in 1 John, we heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him. We handled him with our hands. May God grant that we would never turn from these truths concerning the word of life and turn to the fables of this world. May God cause us to cling to Jesus the Christ all of our days. And let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your evident concern for your people, how you have sent such a faithful shepherd as the Apostle John to write these words to an erring church. We ask our Father that you would as well give us faithful shepherds as we have the tendency to go astray, that you would give us those that would point us back into the right direction. And we ask that you would help us, our Father, to take heed to the warnings of your word. Help us to take heed to the warning in this passage itself that if we deny Jesus Christ, then we will have no fellowship with you. So we ask our Father that you would cause us to cling tenaciously to the truths of your word concerning our Savior. We thank you that he was God, that his sacrifice might be sufficient for our sins. But we thank you that he became man, that he might die for our sins. We ask that you would cause us to cling to him and to trust in him all of our days. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.